So today is the second in a series based on that song called My Savior's Shadow. And though Blake Shelton's lifestyle isn't the typical lifestyle I'd hold out as one you should aspire to, something about this song made my heart beat really fast and really hard, primarily because of what My Savior's Shadow did for Blake when Blake needed it more than he needed anything. Now, it's true, Blake's life is anything but a paragon of purity. In fact, recently he's been through stuff, some heavy stuff, stuff some don't recover from, including the loss of a marriage, rumors of infidelity, and even alcohol abuse, a charge that Blake denies. In fact, he recently filed a $2 million lawsuit because In Touch Weekly, a magazine widely regarded for its journalistic integrity, Blake's fighting back because In Touch says he's been in rehab, a claim that Blake says isn't true. Although it is true, he spent most of his career cultivating this outsized persona, being a fun-loving, hard-drinking, what you see is what you get, live as I please, wild country guy. So Blake has had a tough year, and his current album chronicles his past year all the way first from his broken heart and the anger that came with that in the early songs to some measure of renewal and hope and starting over in the middle songs. And then finally, in the last song, which is a gospel song, Blake talks about taking a much-needed step toward the Savior, which is where he found safety in Jesus' shadow, and that's what set my heart on fire. Because the Bible does promise that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, be careful, he doesn't say he who lives a model life or he who only makes good choices and never any bad choices. It just says, if you come to and then stand under the shelter of the Most High, the promise is he or she who does that will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. So that's what we're going to do on our summer vacation. Blake's song will be our launching pad, but then we're going to review some of the great stories of Scripture and how it is that others who also had a checkered past found shelter in the shadow of their Savior. And so I decided today we might as well really dive into the deep end by unpacking what I think is one of the gnarliest stories in the New Testament about a young fella that many would label as the lost cause of all lost causes, and yet, spoiler alert, even he found safety in the shadow of Jesus. But I want to slow the train down because I think it's important that we feel some of his pain before we go to the glory. Because this kid was living on the dead side of town, primarily because dead is how he felt or how he wished he could feel. Because the sting of his life, it really stung. But in his search for numbness, just not feeling anything at all, he got stuck, really stuck. Because about the only time he didn't feel bad about himself was when he was using. Now, we don't know a lot of the details of his life, which is probably how he wanted it to be. You know, some problems feel so personal and so insurmountable, you don't think anybody can relate to what you're going through. It's not that you're arrogant, but your situation just feels so convoluted. The last thing you want to hear are stupid platitudes. And even if I did have somebody that I could talk to, I'm not sure I could find the words to describe what I'm feeling. Have you ever had a problem that confounding that you couldn't even explain it to yourself? You know you need something, but it's not like rebooting your Wi-Fi network or fixing the drop in this quarter's sales. This is really personal, and you have no clue how to fix it and are too weary to keep faking it. What usually happens in moments like that, and I think it happened here, is that your problem eventually gets so bad, it drives you away from everybody who loves you. And the whole thing is so draining, it even alienates you. Because that's what unresolved problems do. They tend to excommunicate you from everybody around you till you're alone in this protective bubble. But the loneliness has you feeling even more desperate without even a shred of hope. Well, that's him. Whatever his issue, it was so contrived that isolation was his only refuge. Problem is, an apartment wasn't in the cards, so he set up camp in, of all things, a cemetery, which kind of makes sense because he went to where he felt. Like Job, he went to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow, where even the light is like darkness. And the cool thing is, gravestones don't talk, right? Either to me or about me, so I can be left the heck alone. Further frustrating our desire to know him is that we don't know much about his family either, except he had one. Personally, I'd like more to go on, but we don't know whether his folks were shocked when he took off or relieved. We also don't know whether he was the one who bolted or if they had enough and just kicked him to the curb. All I can tell you is the chaos he had caused had taken a toll. Maybe there were younger kids to consider. Maybe there was a huge financial strain. And so maybe his parents did. Maybe they said, Junior, you're our boy, and we will always love you, and this is the hardest thing we've ever done, but you're not welcome here anymore. And if you don't get it together, you're going to ruin your life. Wow. Well, this kid's internal struggles got so bad, they drove him from people who really did love him and want the best for him. His issues were so draining and so exhausting and so debilitating that he kind of got booted from his own family. And so he's living in a dead place, feeling rejected, afraid, and alone. Was all this heartache caused by something painful from his past? We don't really know, although it doesn't take a forensic pathologist to see that his past had been painful. You may not see it by just reading the words, but the DNA of his family dysfunction, it's splattered all over this story. So let's just say life wasn't going well for him. He had a family, but was no longer connected to them. He lived in a supportive community, but no more. He once had a promising future, but his problems were so gnarly, every dream he had seemed dashed. Instead, he's now living among the tombs, feeling things keenly so much so, all he wants is numb. Now, that's the backstory. Our friend is doing life in a dead place. Have you ever been in a dead place yourself? Maybe you're living there now. Down inside, you're a zombie. On the outside, you get up, you get dressed, you drag yourself out the door, you're still productive, you pay the bills, you coach soccer. Nobody notices, but the truth is, you feel dead. You paint on a toothy smile because people are watching, but down inside, you don't feel much of anything at all. I tell you that because what happened to him may also be your story, because you're also living at the corner of Dead Place and Tombstone Avenue. You're disconnected from anybody, so that even those who do see your pain, they've got no clue really how to reach out to you. That's him. Mark gives us another important detail. He says that the kid had an evil spirit. In fact, Luke tells us he had many of them, which was common because God in the flesh was among us, and with his coming came a counter move equally powerful by the evil one. And that little tidbit, by the way, that tells you why it is this kid was so strong. Mark says no one could bind him. And the message there is far more than a physical binding. No one could control that kid in any sense of the word, not even with a chain. Not the chain of a threatened curfew or a weekend grounding or a month without your cell phone. If Dad said this is as far as you go, he'd go farther. And not even the threat of getting kicked out was going to bind him. His parents had tried everything. He had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. Many was the time he'd sneak out just to do whatever, because if there was a rule, he'd break it. If there was a line, he'd cross it. If there was instruction, he would ignore it because he was going to do what he wanted to do. And no one proved strong enough to subdue him. Just something about evil that empowers you, even though it also tends to pull you away. It certainly pulled him away with behavior so bizarre nobody wanted to be around him because there's no telling what he might do or say. So I want you to imagine Superman, Iron Man, and the Hulk all wrapped up in one naked, tomb-living, desperately lonely problem child. It's hard to imagine, but naked guy, he chose to live in those tombs. He had a strange obsession with death. Everything about him was dark. Dark hair, music, clothing. He was into corpses and zombies, the undead back from the dead. His life felt so out of control, and his world this close to an apocalyptic kind of breakdown, he felt more at peace hanging with death than trying to deal with life. And yet, even though his graveyard dwelling provided all the freedom that he thought he had wanted, with no parent intruding, no other kind of limitation, what he discovered was everybody else, including his stupid family, they were not the source of his problems after all. Because even with total freedom, he's miserable. As night and day among the tombs, he'd still cry out. Much like Blake was crying out. Except in this kid's anguish, he's wild, he's uncontrolled, he's convulsive, with ear-splitting outbursts. And can you believe it? He also cut himself with stones. Do you see that? We don't know why he started cutting. Though the backstory provides a few theories. Since he'd either run away from home or been kicked out, it's not a stretch to think that things at home had been intense for quite some time. And since self-inflicted violence, which is what cutting is an emotion-driven syndrome, it's clear he had trauma. Kids today, they still burn themselves with cigarettes or a lighted match. They scrape themselves with knives, pencils, or a tab from a soda can until they draw blood. His parents tried to stop him, but this already strong kid is getting stronger. Mark says no one could bind him. Do you see it? Not anymore. So he's getting stronger, even as he's getting weaker. And like most who cut, he couldn't explain why cutting made him feel any better. All he knew was the sensation was addictive. Which begs a question, right? Why do people try to stop the pain by hurting themselves? Let me try to explain. Have you ever wished your life was a screenplay and you were the director of a film entitled The Story of Me? Have you ever wanted that? Meaning you are large and in charge. Therefore, if somebody in your life starts telling you a really boring story, you can just go, and cut. But I didn't finish. No, that's it. That's the wrap. That kind of control would really be cool, right? Come in after curfew and dad says, where have you been? And cut. All right, we're going to try it again, Dad, except this time you're happy to see me. You don't care what I've been doing. You're so glad I'm home. You fire up the microwave and we're having popcorn. You get in trouble at school and the vice principal is writing you up and you go, and cut. That'd be so cool. That's what kids do when they cut. They're trying to regain power. Most kids cut because they have strong emotions they can't express. And so cutting is an outlet. It's a cry for someone to understand. It's an escape from feeling so that I feel nothing at all. I also see in his story some bipolar in play. Because one minute he's attacking and accusing, and then the next he's leaning against a gravestone crying. He's aggressive, then depressive, compulsively physical, strong enough to break a chain even, and yet sobbing uncontrollably. Have you been reading the reactions from the Orlando shooter's neighbors? They've been saying what everybody always says in the backwash of such an attack. They're saying things like, he was a quiet fella, and sweet, super sweet. He and his family, they were good together. As far as I knew, he seemed normal, just kept to himself is all. But see, that's the problem. We don't know, do we? By the way, this is way off topic, but church, we need to pray for the victims of the Pulse attack, even more for their family and their loved ones as well. We need to pray also for our gay and lesbian friends and neighbors right here in our own backyard. We need to reach out to them as the beloved of God that they are, with lavish doses of compassion. Can you imagine the fear and the exposure that they must feel? Church, we need to do our faith the same way Jesus did this faith, by demonstrating sacrificial, limitless love to a very frightened, insecure community of people. Because we need to put this to bed, folks, that we got to agree on the meaning of marriage and God's purpose for human sexuality, and then and only then are we free to love one another as Jesus taught us to love. We must strongly condemn, in the strongest degree possible, the murderous sin of radical Islamic terrorism and hatred at any level for any reason perpetrated in the name of one's God. And I'm afraid our cultural divide has made it so difficult for us to just feel for one another, much less pause and weep with one another. Because we're afraid that if we reach out and display the Jesus kind of compassion, someone might start making pronouncements against me when all I'm really trying to do is what the Bible says all of us must do, mourn with those who mourn. Back to the cemetery, because what's clear to those who will see it is he's inflicting pain on himself in order to ease a deeper emotional pain. Something's eating at this kid. Something so destructive, it's pushed him from his family and every other healing relationship, which is what happens when you have a dirty little secret that doesn't get fixed and for which you can't find resolve. In time, your secret ends up alienating you. You unplug. Even if you're still living under the same roof, you live basically disconnected lives. And though your family still does really love you, they no longer know you. And so here's what we can say about this kid. He was an addict. His drug of choice was sharp rocks, but it was still an addiction. I say that because addiction is the inability to stop a compulsive use of either a behavior or a substance in spite of negative consequences. Most addiction follows a very predictable three-step process. Number one, it begins when a behavior or substance is used to find temporary relief from an awful feeling. Key word being temporary. No matter what your addiction, the relief, the pleasure, the numbness that you feel when you engage in that activity, it's temporary. The troubles that triggered the behavior are still there. You've just masked them momentarily. Then addiction continues as the user becomes psychologically or physically dependent on that behavior or substance. What happens is, as the relieving effects wear off and those awful feelings return, and they do, the desire to recapture the relief reinforces the repeated behavior so that addiction persists in spite of all the negativities. Most addicts don't really intend to use permanently. They really think they can manage their drug of choice. But the problem is, how do you know when consumption becomes obsession? There's no calculus to know that. And so it's never our intent. What we want to do is just relieve the tension or express the anger or numb out for a few. And it does help us feel better for a while. That's why it's so addictive. But the more a person uses, the more he or she needs to use. Because your brain starts connecting that false relief with what is an ultimately destructive behavior. And so you begin to crave the temporary relief whenever the tensions start building again. And once the diversion becomes an obsession, it's practically impossible to stop. So the behavior you started to try to control your circumstances ends up controlling you. Mark doesn't tell us, but I've often wondered if the one who chained this kid hand and foot was the kid himself. What if in his more lucid moments, maybe his own scars disgusted him so that he looked at them and said, you know, I don't want to do this. And so he tries to restrain himself until he didn't want to be restrained. Instead, he needed more relief. And so he'd break the chains and start using again. I don't know what you call that. I call that addiction. The same kind of addiction that causes a man to pull the plug on his computer, determined never to visit that site, not ever again. Yet nobody can control you, not even you. And so the addictive cycle takes another lap and another till destruction. To me, the most telling part of this story is that his entire community, including his family, they all knew exactly where he was, but nobody came to help him. A member of my family was sexually abused as a youngster, but it wasn't until she was an adult, a parent herself, that the truth came out. And she was so upset at what her father had done to her. Do you know who got the harshest attacks from her? Her mom, who, as she put it, should have known but didn't stop him. Now, whether her mom did know, we will never know. But I've heard that refrain so many times. Oh, they knew something wasn't right, but they just couldn't be bothered to come save me. Steve, all I ever was to my family was a piece of crusted over cheese in the back of the fridge. Around, but not worth saving. But what the addict can never fully appreciate is that often the non-involvement of your family is due to their own immobilizing guilt. Because we're going, what did I do to cause this? What could I have done differently? If only I had, prayed more, read my Bible more, gone to church more. If only I hadn't been so busy. If only we hadn't gotten divorced. And on again it goes. That's the heartache of an addict's family and friends. A trauma that immobilizes even the strongest among us. Instead, the why won't anybody come question. That's a tragedy most every addict faces. Because for most addicts, your only hope is somebody, anybody, would you come? We have this recurring Prince Charming kind of dream that if I drop enough handkerchiefs out my window, somebody will eventually ride by on a white stallion, see one of my hankies, and rescue me. But what happens if you keep sending out the signals and you cry or chain yourself or cut, and you live in the stench and squalor of a dead place, and yet nobody ever comes? What do you do when the clanking of too many wine bottles in your recycle bin never sounds an alarm that anybody seems willing to hear? What do you do when you're just existing in a numbed out, hazy headed funk all the time, but nobody notices? What do you do when you're coherent enough to beg God, send someone for me, and yet nobody comes? That's what it is to live in the shadows. Because you're convinced that you need out and you want to get out, but the hell of your addiction is so overwhelming and so complicated and so destructive, you can't find your way out, certainly not alone. And those who love you, though they do love you, they've given up trying to help you out because you've kind of taught them that just getting out isn't really the problem. The problem is you can't stay out. You see, just getting out means you're going to be back in to that same empty space that got all this garbage started in the first place. And the cycle continues, right? Again and again. So you chain yourself to keep from using again until you just got to use again. You're stuck. You're numb. You're desperate. Meanwhile, you've successfully driven out of your life everybody who loves you, leaving you alone. That's this kid. All alone, still dealing with all those demons, weeping, wandering among the tombs, and cutting. And though he tries to chain himself against the addiction, his resolve to change comes around less and less often, and when it does show up, it never stays. So he's thinking, am I ever going to find normal again? Am I ever going to get to go home again? Or is this dead place my only space? Meanwhile, there's another man in this same story. Except he's out on the lake in a fishing boat. And his destination, interestingly, is the same cemetery where that kid was. The lake that he is boating on borders the cemetery where the kid was living, still wrestling with his demons, except the addiction that once brought some relief is now his constant overlord. It's weird, but what once gave him some sense of control now is fully controlling him, and he's drowning in a sea of his own making, and yet rowing his way, even as we speak, is the only person on the planet who specializes in calming raging seas. See, the man in the boat, he had told his friends, hey, let's go on to the other side. They had no clue why he wanted to go there, but the enemy knew. And that's why almost from the moment they started across, a storm broke out. A furious squall, the Bible says, and waves broke over the boat so that it nearly swamped. And that's why hardly anybody but Jesus will come help people who are living in dead places. Because when the demons of your addiction realize that help is on the way, they're going to do exactly what these demons did. They're going to stir up the winds and churn up the angry waves. Why? Because the dark side doesn't willingly release its captives, that's why. In fact, they'd rather have a dead captive than no captive. But though angry storm clouds may cause others to turn away, Jesus was not only not alarmed, he slept through the whole thing. In fact, his fellow passengers, experienced fishermen no less, they couldn't take the pounding anymore. He's still asleep. So they come and they wake Jesus and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And so Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet! Be still!" And the waves, the wind died down, and everything was completely calm. And then Jesus turned to his friends. One of my favorite lines in the New Testament. Why are you so afraid? See, if you're on a mission to rescue people, you better never be shocked if a monsoon breaks out. Because most often a raging storm is the sign God is sending to tell you something cool is about to happen. So cool that if you just stand strong against the wind, if you'll just brace against the waves, if you'll hang in there and keep rowing in the direction of those that God has called you to save, it won't be long, baby, before a whole lot of somebodies are finally and forever set free. maybe you never thought of this before, but the same storm that engulfed the lake had also crossed onto the shore. And just off the water's edge is this graveyard. Now, think of every movie you've ever seen about a graveyard. If it's set in a cemetery, two things are going to happen in that movie. Number one, it will be dark. And number two, it will be raining, right? Which means our desperately addicted, extremely lonely friend is now soaked through by this storm. It's not enough that he's cutting or crying. He's now running for cover, except there's not a lot of cover in a cemetery. So this kid, as the winds are beating against his body and the cold rain is chilling him to the bone, you got to know he's thinking, I can't catch a break. Dude, this storm was fierce, so fierce. Veteran fishermen were scared. How much more this lonely, frightened kid? Have you ever been in such deep weeds you wonder, am I going to make it? Because as soon as one storm dies down, here comes another, and then another. But could it be, I want you to consider, could it be that those storms keep coming your way simply because Jesus is riding the path of those storms to come be with you wherever you are? And not just to be with you, but to deliver you. Yeah, he's been sacked out the whole time. But that's because Jesus knows not even a storm is going to keep him from saving that kid. So even though his crew is pitching a fit, Jesus is napping. I just love that. Your breakthrough, the one you've pretty much decided is never going to happen, is riding the current storm of your life, bringing Jesus to the very place where nobody else is willing to come. Now, maybe you identify with the guys in the boat. You're hanging on for dear life, afraid maybe this is the storm that's going to get you. But don't you realize that even though you're in mid-tantrum, Jesus could be standing up, even in this moment, and getting ready to say, quiet! Be still! Have you ever had that experience? You're living in a dead place. Maybe crouching in the bow of a sinking ship. Whatever the story, whether you're drowning in desperation or wandering in a cemetery, and then starts raining again. So you just sit there, confused, cutting, crying, shivering to beat the band. Your nose is dripping. You're huddling under this scrawny little desert tree that not only doesn't give any cover, it keeps bending against the wind so far, given your luck, it'll break and fall right on top of you. But hang on a sec. Do you hear that? Not that. Listen for the quiet. Because as quickly as the storm blew in, it stops. And all of a sudden, the sun breaks through. And in the aftermath, you sense a presence. And so you look up, and there's Jesus. And that's when you realize Jesus rode this storm to be by my side because it's time. It must be time to loosen these chains and set me forever free. You see, that's why I believe that God churned up this storm today, the one that is blown through this room right now in this service, to bring us to this moment so that I could say to you, friend, it's time to look up. Jesus has used the stormy mess of the life that you have lived so that you could come to be to this moment, and He could come to be where you are because it's time. It's time for you to see the break in the storm clouds. It's time for you to feel the shadow caused by the awesome greatness of Jesus' being. It's time. And I think the kid knew that, because the first thing he does when he sees Jesus, he runs and he falls on his knees in front of Jesus. He worshiped. He didn't go home and get cleaned up first. That's what I would do. He didn't shake off his demons. He didn't try to hide his most recent scars. He didn't try to break out of his addiction first and then go see Jesus. He ran immediately to Jesus. Even though he still had all of these, so many problems, he's an addict, a mental case, got a whole laundry list of problems. Look up loser in the dictionary, his picture is there. But none of that garbage was going to stop him from worshiping Jesus. Understand, you can never live in a dead place so long that where you live can keep you from being wherever Jesus is. You can't cut yourself deeply enough. You can't drink long enough. You can't self-medicate radically enough to ever keep you from Jesus. Because you are why Jesus crosses angry lakes in the first place. And though I don't know the details of what you're going through, just like you have no clue what kind of storms Jesus has sent me through, Jesus saved me, and then he sent me here today to point to the gathering storm clouds of your life and to say to you, the wind and the rain are signs from the Father that Jesus is on his way and deliverance is at hand. I know that some of you have been wandering among the tombs so long you want to, but you're not sure you can believe that what I'm saying is true. So quit trying to believe. Just get up from where you are and run to Jesus. That's what this kid did. He just ran, and Jesus did the rest. So that's the plan. Just run. Run to Jesus and let Jesus deliver you, because only he can. Do you hear me? Anything less than Jesus is diversion. So whatever it is that you're hooked on, whatever kind of storm you feel like you're stuck in, whether it's pornography or booze or pills, whatever it is, those diversions will not solve your problem. They will only complicate your problems and delay your restoration story. But you don't need another diversion. What you need is deliverance. So wherever you are, run to Jesus. Don't just sit there feeling helpless, lonely, and afraid. Although without Christ, you are all of those things. But because Jesus came to be wherever you are, what you don't have to be, not ever again, not one moment longer, is alone. So please, don't let the weight of your chains keep weighing you down. Resist every temptation to shut down. And run to Jesus. Shutting down is what the prophet Ezra wanted to do. I don't have time to tell you his story, but he became so ashamed and so disgraced by the chains that he was carrying that he had a sin list he considered so high, do you see it, that it was higher than his head, and his guilt reached the heavens. Have you ever felt like that? And Ezra said, I am too ashamed and too disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you. Have you ever felt that ashamed? To the point you can't even look at God or be around people that love God, because to be around them makes you feel even more like a loser, which is why you've been avoiding church, because you made a promise you couldn't keep. You confessed strength but have proven unbelievably weak. You've said it 1,000 times, that's it, I'm done, never again. But it did happen again and again and again. So no wonder you feel helpless. No wonder you doubt that God could forgive you, not after what you did. It's a strange paradox, but the more you hide behind your own shame and the more you disassociate from others because you're living in a dead place, the longer you're going to be in the chains. Whereas if you would just look up, you would see the shadow of Jesus. And if you would just run to wherever he is and stand beneath his shadow, Jesus has already promised that he would set you free, which is why he weathered the storm to be where you are. John had the same misgivings that Ezra had. John, like some of us, was raised by a godly mom for 7 years of his life. But then she died, and little John lost his faith in God. He began living like a street urchin, scavenging the streets of London, living like, looking like an animal. His hard life made him appear older than he was, and so he lied about his age and joined the Royal Navy. But military life really didn't suit him, and so he went AWOL, fled to Africa, where a Portuguese family took him in. Trouble is, the woman of the house beat John and would tie his hands behind his back and make him lap up his food like an animal. Finally, weak, malnourished, and emaciated, he managed to escape that home, built a fire on the shore, and caught the attention of a huge slave ship passing by. Over time, John distinguished himself and became the ship's navigator, until another old demon from his past reared its ugly head, because on board there were large barrels of rum that were a part of the cargo, and John one night decided to break them open and throw a party, and everybody on board got stone drunk. Everybody, including John. In fact, he got so drunk, he fell overboard. And his skipper, still angry that John opened the rum in the first place, instead of throwing a line to rescue him, the skipper harpooned him instead. And for the rest of his life, he had a scar as big as my fist right in his abdomen. They dumped him in a musty cabin to heal, and he lay there for weeks in a dead place, filthy, ashamed, with no hope of ever being anything more than that. But in that dark and foreboding place, John had enough time to remember some of the things that his mama had taught him, how she had told him about the love of Jesus and what Jesus had done for him on the cross, and how all he ever needed to do, no matter what happened in his life, was just run to Jesus. And his Savior Jesus would cause the greatness of his being to overshadow every horrible thing he had ever done and the wretch that he had become. And so John, in that dark, musty cabin, he did that. Like that kid in the cemetery running to Jesus, and Ezra lifting his eyes to the Father, John felt and found shelter in the shadow of the Almighty. As he lay in that filthy place, having received God's cleansing for everything he had done, John then began to listen as the slaves just overhead leaned heavy against those mighty oars. See, the slaves on those large slave ships would often use simple melodies to keep their oars in proper sequence, as well as to pass the time and maybe even escape briefly to some other place than where they were. But for the first time in a long time, John actually listened to the melody that they hummed. It was a tune that had always angered him before and caused him to abuse them even more than he had before. But now in this new moment in John's life, the rhythm of the humming, it grabbed his heart. And he found that he couldn't help but hum along. And as he hummed, he felt the boat surge with every sweep of those mighty oars. Because John hummed, as the humming day after day would continue to fill his heart, words began to join with the music. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Please don't sit there and try to tell me or try to convince yourself or listen to the voice of someone else saying you're too far gone, because the truth is none of us has ever sunk beneath the reach of God's amazing grace. No one has ever so thoroughly blown it that God in His great mercy cannot and will not forgive us. For if God could save a demon-possessed man living among the tombs, and a prophet so ashamed he couldn't even lift his face to the heavens, and if God could save a reprobate like John Newton and then cause him to write, what a song, the most recorded song in human history, a song that has endured now for two centuries, one sung by presidents as well as heroin addicts, a song that we're still going to be singing, I believe, when Jesus comes, and maybe when we're gathered around His throne in heaven's glory. If that's what Jesus could do for them, how much more He can do for you, no matter your story. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you right now, if you would, to just bow your heads. Because I want you to quietly consider how our gracious God would want you to respond to this message. As you do that, we're going to quietly sing John's song, and maybe at some point along the way, you'll want to join us, and that's great. Maybe others of you will feel led to stand in the shadow of the cross and make that your run to Jesus moment. Or maybe you'll feel more comfortable turning to someone beside you and dry your tears in their embrace. Whatever the response is that you need to make, that you find in your heart that you are driven to make, I plead with you, just come running to Jesus. If you've been living in a dead place, come. Come to the cross of Jesus. Use your feet if you have to, or run to Him right where you are in your seat. But whether you run or whether you sit, as you listen to the strains of John's amazing song, please ask Jesus to cover you, because He will, with the shadow of His grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear. The hour I Praise that when